Please open your Bibles to Psalm 90 as we complete our third and final installment or message in this three-part series that we've been going through in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we'll read the entire psalm today. But before we do so, let us come before the Lord asking him for his necessary and precious blessing upon the ministry of his word to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you alone are our rock and our provider. You sustained your people in the wilderness all those years. You brought them into Canaan. You brought them established under the kingdom, yet they failed. They failed to fully turn their hearts to you, yet you have saved us in spite of our sin through Jesus Christ. Where we were obedient, where they were obedient, your Son stood in our place. Disobedient, your Son stood in our place and was obedient even unto the point of death, that we could be saved. And Lord, we pray now as we open your word that you would apply the riches of your word to us through the ministry of your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds and bless us, we pray. Thank you for your mercy. May we not take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Or I'll just start just above verse 1. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening. It is cut down and withers. We have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There ends Psalm 90. As I mentioned, we come to our third and final message today in a series that I have called Godly Wisdom in a Time of Crisis. And we've seen, I hope, just how fitting Psalm 90 is in addressing this important theme. Psalm that speaks powerfully and a psalm that speaks instructively into the time of crisis that much of the world, our own nation included, is presently engulfed in. Our own present crisis has much, not all, but much in common with the 40-year-long declared state of emergency, we could say, that we find and we have found Old Testament Israel to be in here in Psalm 90. And we looked at the context of Psalm 90 back in part one. The nation, we saw, was struggling, literally dying out under God's heavy hand of judgment. A generation of men that had come out of Egypt, that had seen the miracles wrought by Moses, that had witnessed the devastating plagues upon Pharaoh, that had experienced that glorious emancipation from Egyptian slavery, had crossed the Red Sea, had beheld Pharaoh's army destroyed by the hand of God, had been nourished day by day by the miraculous gift of manna. This generation yet grumbled against God, and they refused to believe that God would take care of them and bring them into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. In spite of all they had witnessed and experienced, they refused to believe that God would be true to his word. And I think we do well to take a few moments and pause and ask how such an outrageous claim, such an outrageous response on the part of that generation, refusing to trust and believe in God in the face of such undeniable proofs of his power and protection of his people, how could such unbelief be the result? Was it an issue of memory loss as they aged, as the stress of the new surroundings in the wilderness pressed in upon them and crowded out the memories of earlier years? Was it a matter of the manna perhaps not providing enough nutrients for their brains, maybe, to grow and be healthy and for their minds to be sharp? Or was their unbelief perhaps God's fault? Had God not stretched his arm out far enough in delivering them? Should God have sent 11 plagues upon Pharaoh instead of 10? Should the manna have been tastier? Should the water from the rock have been purified just a few more steps? Should the glorious provision that God had given them had been, should it have been more? Had God simply not given his people enough evidence of his power, of his protection, and of his provision? Of course he had. The problem was not with God. The problem was not with their memories and the stresses of living as pilgrims in the wilderness. The problem, the Bible tells us, was an evil, unbelieving heart, a heart that had departed from the living God, a whole generation of men whose hearts had departed from the living God, that had been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In the words of Psalm 78, which we have been singing today, a stubborn generation and a rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And we've been singing about the reality, and we have been seeing it as we've been considering Psalm 90, that generation of men paid the price for turning away from God. God swore in his wrath that they would not take so much as a step into the land of Canaan, but would die out, every last fighting man, every last one, they would die out in the wilderness. That's why we find the nation under God's heavy hand of judgment here in Psalm 90. A 40-year-long national crisis with wildfires raging in the land at times, military setbacks, Military defeats, multiple outbreaks of disease, death, destruction, and disappointment, as we've been seeing. No CNN, no CDC, no Twitter, no Facebook, but they're taking it in every day, as we read in verses 7 through 9. For we have been consumed, Lord, by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days, not some of our days, but all our days have passed away in your wrath. And we finish our years like a sigh. Those words, I would say, became what we call the meme of that generation. Popping up on the Twitter feed, we might say, every day for 40 years. Our days pass away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh, O Lord. And Moses, the commander-in-chief, but more importantly, as we saw in part one, the man of God, chosen by God to represent God before the people and to represent the people in the presence of God, drops to his knees, pours out his heart in prayer. That's what Psalm 90 is. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God, a prayer that we see grew out of and was forged in the fires of a very serious national crisis. Moses, we saw, begins his prayer by praising God for his eternal, unchanging glory. We have to appreciate that before everything else. For anything else, even in the face of this national crisis that they are living through, before anything else, the man of God worships. It's a good lesson for us here, I think. Jesus didn't teach us to pray first for our daily bread and then to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Adoration must come before petition. We worship and adore before we ask. That's how Jesus has taught us to pray. And it's glorifying to God, and it is good for our own hearts. Moses goes on, we see, or we saw, and will continue to see, to set God's eternal, unchanging glory over against our own human weakness, frailty, and sinfulness. And it is in light of this stark contrast that Moses brings before God, in verse 12, his first petition, his first request, and we considered that last time. Verse 12, so teach us, in light of all that's going on in our lives, in our families, in our nation, so, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We saw that times of crisis can go either way in our lives, either way. Moses knows this. Times of adversity in life, being under the sovereign hand of God when it hurts, whether in judgment, as is predominantly the case here, whether in fatherly discipline or chastisement, or even just under God's hand in his hard-pressing, mysterious providence that we cannot explain, these seasons will lead us in one of two directions. They will either drive us to God in humble wisdom, by his grace, as we see Moses point out here in verse 12, or they will drive us away from God in foolish pride. We see in verse 12, and we consider that it's always a matter of the heart. We can't blame our circumstances. At the end of the day, in times of crisis, we will either soften our hearts, or we will harden our hearts. Thus, we see Moses praying for himself and for his people before anything else, that their hearts would not harden in this time, but be softened and instructed to humbly turn to God in the midst of their national crisis. In other words, Lord, says Moses, may we not waste this season of suffering. May we be taught by you in your grace and your mercy and by your Spirit to turn to you with softened hearts, mindful of our own frailty as your creatures, mindful of the uncertainty and shortness of our lives here on earth, mindful of our sinfulness and of your holiness and of your wrath and of your justice, Lord, says Moses. May we not squander and waste this divinely appointed opportunity to know and take it to heart that we are but weak and sinful men. That God, you are from everlasting to everlasting, and we are from dust to dust. And you see, Moses prays this because he knows that apart from the gracious work of God's Spirit in their hearts, not 1 ounce of this godly wisdom referred to in verse 12 would be gained by any of them. And so there's another good lesson that we can draw out of this. Moses teaches us how to pray wisely in times of adversity, and we'll consider this at greater length in a few moments, but we learn here to pray that God would not lift his hard-pressing hand until our hearts are changed for the better. Until that painful but necessary lesson has been learned. Because for us who are God's children through faith in Jesus Christ, the furnace of adversity and affliction is the furnace of what? Of God's refining hand in our lives, where God refines the characters of each of his children as he forms the image of Christ in each of them, in all of them. And so Moses, before praying that God's hand would lighten on the people, prays that their hearts would be changed for the better. And we need to be careful ourselves when we find ourselves in those hard times to not pray too quickly that God's hand would be lifted. At least pray that we will learn the lesson that he would teach us before he lifts his heavy hand. And that's where we, by and large, friends, find ourselves right now at this moment, whether as a nation, as a province, as churches, as families, as individuals. God's perfect, exhaustive, secret providence is unfolding very intensely in our lives. And for many of us, it hurts. It hurts. This global pandemic has touched all of our lives in some way, shape, or form. For many of us, it hurts, and it has come from the hand of God. And the death, the destruction, and the disappointment of Psalm 90 has suddenly become much more real, perhaps, to us and to those around us in these days. There are differences, of course, between Psalm 90 and our own situation, and we can't overlook them. But like Israel here in Psalm 90, we too have had our lives interrupted, adversely impacted, and for some of us, badly shaken up as God's plan for us has come in the form of a difficult providence. Psalm 90 teaches us how to keep a heart of wisdom in our own time of crisis, friends. Does God want you and I to do as we lie under his hand in a hard time? And helpfully, this applies to any hard providence that we will find ourselves in. We happen to be in a very acute and significant one now with the current global pandemic. But how does God want us to respond? And how would God tell us to keep a heart of wisdom? How would we do that? How would we do that? Well, the first thing Psalm 90 teaches us you'd think it would go without saying, but it doesn't, is that we must be praying. We must be praying. As individuals, as families, as churches, Psalm 90, we've been seeing, is Moses' prayer for himself and for his people. You see, times of crisis should bring us to our knees. They often don't, as much as they should. We look first at human means to bring us relief, and only then do we drop to our knees. Not all the time, but that's the temptation. But times of crisis should bring us to our knees first and foremost. And this psalm reminds us of that. See, when God's people are pressed hard, they need to pray hard. And the harder they are pressed, the harder they need to pray. You see, but Psalm 90 goes beyond merely teaching us that we need to pray in times of crisis. Psalm 90 also teaches us why we need to pray in times of crisis. And that was the substance of the first two messages. But thankfully, not only does Psalm 90 teach us that we ought to pray and why we ought to pray, but as we will consider in more detail today, Psalm 90 teaches us how we ought to pray in times of crisis. And with these two overarching lessons, we're going to begin to draw our mini-series through Psalm 90 to a close. The first lesson on how to pray to God in times of crisis is this: pour out your heart to God. Pour out your heart to God. I think far too often we are prone to reduce prayer to a mere intellectual exercise. We use our minds, our brains, we use our lips, we use our voices. But too often we use nothing more. I think perhaps our cultural fascination with communicating by emails and text messages and tweets has in no small part contributed to our own generation's loss of true heart prayer. See, we can too often come to God like we come to our computer or our smartphone or the ATM or the self-checkout at the grocery store and push as few buttons as possible just to get the job done. Much of what's in this world is designed with mere convenience and ease in mind to help us get the job done with as little effort and time as possible. And I want to be careful here because there's much good going on in the church as she drops to her knees, even in our own generation today, that we just don't see. But I would go so far as to say that the present health of the church's prayer life has been adversely impacted by certain elements in our culture. Because of this, we, and I don't exclude myself one iota here, we need to work hard as the church to recover true heart prayer. Prayer like we see here in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long, says Moses. I'm sorry if that was too loud. We need to see here that God encourages us to lay it all on the table, as we say, to tell him that we are struggling, to tell him that he is needed by us, to plead with him to bring the adversity in our lives to an end. We can't accuse God of doing wrong. We can't grumble and complain like the Israelites did in the wilderness, but we can and are encouraged here to cry out to him to change our circumstances. You can only do it right if your whole being is involved. It's as if Moses is actually commanding God. Can you think about it? Moses is commanding God in one way here to turn. Return, O Lord, and be gracious. And another thing I want us to see here is that true heart prayer is not necessarily wordy. It often is not. I think we, and I definitely include myself here, will often multiply words when we pray, whether we realize what we're doing or not. We multiply words to make up for the lack of heart engagement with our Heavenly Father. As if more words, heaping up word after word, could somehow even things out when our hearts are not engaged and warm in our relationship with God as we pray. But as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when it comes to prayer, it is always a matter of quality over quantity, isn't it? Don't be like the Pharisees, Jesus says, who pray just to be seen by men. And don't be like the pagans, Jesus says, who heap word upon word as they think that the more words they say, the more their prayers will be accepted. True prayer is heart prayer, Jesus teaches us, quality over quantity. If that's the case, how do we cultivate true heart prayer in our own lives? Because it's important. Well, I think we need to begin by recognizing that the quality of our prayer life, friends, will rise and fall with the quality of our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God in Jesus Christ. And so the converse of that is just as true. The quality of our experiential relationship with God will rise and fall in accordance with the quality of our prayer lives. You see, Moses's "Return, O Lord, how long?" comes naturally, so to speak, from out of the heart of a man who knows his God and who knows his God intimately. Intimately. But that was Moses, right? That was Moses. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That was Moses. How are we to be so bold and heart engaged with God? Well, brothers and sisters, through and in Jesus Christ, we Christians, and don't forget this, have even more intimate access to God than Moses ever did. We have an even more intimate relationship with God in Jesus Christ than Moses did. We have greater access to God than Moses ever did. We have a greater assurance of God's love for us as his children than Moses ever did. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews calls us explicitly to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Do you pray boldly? You can't pray boldly unless your heart's engaged. We see here that in times of crisis, and in all times, in fact, God would have us pour out our hearts before him. When we can't find ourselves engaged, when we find our hearts cold and not seeming to warm up, we pray and pray and pray that the Spirit would move in our hearts. And we don't get up off our knees until we know that we have engaged heart to heart with our Father in heaven, friends. That's the first lesson. The second one is this, and it's blunt. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. I must admit that I initially hesitated wording this second subpoint so bluntly. But as I did pray about it and consider it at greater length, I came to appreciate how it is something that I am constantly telling myself and needing to be telling myself on a get over yourself. Get over yourself. get over yourself. So I figured I could share it with you as the title of a subpoint, and the Lord could hopefully use it to your own benefit. Plus, I think, of course, Psalm 90 definitely points us in this direction. How does it do so? Well, to begin with, I want us to see what's missing from Psalm 90 here in Moses' prayer. What's missing? Look for the words, me, myself, and I. You're not going to find them. And I think that's quite significant. We know that Moses was personally, indeed, affected adversely during the wilderness crisis. His own anger had got the best of him. It's a hard thing leading those people. It wasn't an easy task, and Moses, too, was a sinner. Moses forfeited his own entry ticket, admission ticket, we might say, into the promised land. And there's no doubt that Moses struggled with that reality. God had barred Moses from being able to enter in with the rest of the younger generation that would come up and take the land. And Moses wasn't happy about that. And he begged God to revoke that punishment, so much so that God eventually had to say, Moses, enough, enough of this. What I've said is what I've said. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 3, and it was hard for Moses. It was a hard providence for Moses, among other things going on. And I think that background to Moses' life gives us good warrant here to assume that Moses composed this prayer here in Psalm 90 in his more mature and refined years. There's a reminder that even godly Moses had to undergo maturing and sanctifying grace in his own life. Now, I want to be clear as we consider this point. It is not wrong to pray for ourselves, to pray for personal, individual deliverance by God. In fact, most of the Psalms happen to be prayers of this sort, but we are, friends, reminded here in Psalm 90 that there is a place for prayer, especially in times of crisis, a place that transcends, goes beyond our own personal needs and wants. And we see that here in Psalm 90. We start to see it based on the absence of personal references by Moses to himself and how much this is hurting him and how much he would love to see that land of Canaan in person. He saw it from the top of Mount Nebo, but nothing more. We don't have any references to that. But let's not just conclude this argument based on silence, because we also learn from what Moses does say here that he would tell us as we pray to get over ourselves. In the first place, we see that Moses' primary concern is the glory of God. And we see that in verse 16. Let your work, Moses says to God, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. You see, Moses equates God's work with God's glory and pleads with God to make that work shine forth for the sake of God's glory. So I think it is fair or warranted here at least to ask a question, because it leads to another important lesson. The question is this: was God's work not already manifest and being manifest in the wilderness? God's work of judgment in dealing with that disobedient generation, with this death, destruction and disappointment coming in and pressing on these people every day. Was God's work not being manifest in the wilderness? Is God not glorified in his righteous judgment against sin? Well, he is. He is glorified in his judgment against sin. But the Bible, friends, teaches that it is God's mercy and grace in particular that are the crowning jewels, we might say, of God's glory. and the manifestation of his glory. I want to quote John Calvin here on this point. Calvin says, God indeed maintains his glory by judging the world. However, as nothing is more natural to him than to show himself gracious, his glory on that account is said to shine forth chiefly in his benefits, like mercy and grace and redemption. Hence, we find the Apostle Paul on his knees praising God in the opening words of his letter to the Ephesians for the great salvation to be traced back to God's glorious grace, manifesting that grace in saving lost sinners. And this reality that God's grace and mercy are to be the chief jewels that shine as God manifests his glory, that his mercy and grace are to be desired by us to shine forth wherever they can. That reality needs to condition our own prayers and our own thinking, that God's glory shines brightest in his mercy. I think we can too often become imbalanced, especially in the face of hardened sin in our worlds, combined with our own the sin in our own hearts, and we can become like James and John as they make their way through a Samaritan village with Jesus, and they get rejected by this Samaritan village, and they ask Jesus, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and burn these Samaritans because they are not believing in you? And what is Jesus? He turns to them and he rebukes them. And he says, you don't know what spirit you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we have to keep that in view as we think and as we pray through the manifestation of God's glory in our own land, in our own nation, in our own families. And in the second place, while we see that Moses' concern remains first and foremost his glory, God's glory, Moses takes up in his prayer the broader church, not just his own generation, and that's very important. He brings a kingdom perspective to his prayers, and we need to do the same. Moses thinks of the wider universal scope of God's work of salvation that is going on in the world. Of course, in Moses's day, yes, it was predominantly limited to the people of Israel and not yet widely open to the Gentiles. Yet Moses knew the promise that was given to Abraham, that this covenant promise would be a promise for a multi-generational promise given to numerous generations, and a promise that would eventually lead to the blessing of the entire world. Abraham was told that by God, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis 12 and verse 3. Moses here in verse 16 prays, God, let your work appear, your servants and your glory, to their children, verse 16. We are clearly taught here, friends, and this is very important. We are clearly taught to pray for the church at large, both in our own generation and in those that will come after us. And I don't think we do this enough as a church. I think we can easily become myopic and narrow-minded in our thinking and in our praying, and we think and pray only for ourselves and the needs of the hour. And while we need to pray for ourselves and the needs of the hour, we need to not forget to pray for the generations that are yet to rise, especially as they will relate to the kingdom advancing in this world. And Moses reminds us of this in his prayer. And I need to put this to myself regularly these days, in this time of global crisis in our world. How much of my own praying is given to pleading with God that he would be just priming the pump now in our own nation of Canada, so that the generation to come after us will truly inherit the fruitful harvest of all that God is up to in the world and in the church right now. How much am I praying? How much am I praying for the harvest that will be reaped by the next generation in the church? How much are you praying for the harvest for Jesus Christ and his kingdom that will be reaped in the upcoming generations? Who knows what God is doing at a time like this? And Moses reminds us that we need to pray not just for ourselves, but also for our children and for multiple generations. And those are the two broad overarching lessons I want us to gather from the final verses of Psalm 90, that we, as we face times of crisis and hard providence, must be pouring out our hearts before the Lord, and we also must be getting over ourselves and embracing in our thoughts and in our prayers the broader work of God in the church and in the world, and the broader span of generations that will come after us. Two important overarching lessons. Well, I want to consider lastly and very briefly, with the time remaining, one final point, and that is this: God's answer to Moses' prayer. God's answer to Moses' prayer, because thankfully Psalm 90 is one of those prayers in the Bible whose answer we are given very explicitly and concretely, excuse me, in the scripture as well. You see, Moses' prayer was answered by God in two, I would say, two major ways, significant ways. With this, we're going to wrap up. The first way God had answered Moses' prayer is the most immediate answer, and that is seen in God's eventual bringing of those children prayed for in verse 16. Those children were brought into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. They were brought in safely, they were brought in victoriously, and they were brought in with rich provision, as God had shown his work of salvation to his servants and to their children, letting that great work of redemption be manifest in giving them rest from their enemies, in establishing the kingdom under David. But that sadly didn't last. Many of us know that. They failed to turn their hearts to wisdom once again, and they foolishly turned their backs on God. God's judgment came down again. Of course, this didn't take God by surprise, as the nation then went into exile at the hands of the Babylonians, as far as Judah is concerned. Nothing takes God by surprise. But we see a second way that God had answered this prayer for his people. We read back in verse 2 of chapter 9, verse 2 of Psalm 90, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And because of this, in the words of one Scottish theologian, God's plan for his people is one that is from everlasting to everlasting. And this plan centers upon Jesus Christ. Centers upon Jesus Christ, God's plan for the church. And I want to briefly read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, these words of the Apostle Paul. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And where do we find him? That is Jesus in Psalm 90. We find him where we saw him and heard him earlier in our reading from the Gospels, retelling, reliving, rewriting the tragic wilderness crisis and failings of the people of Psalm 90. Jesus being faithful where they were faithless. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, being obedient to God, where they had been 40 years in the wilderness, disobedient to God. Jesus being obedient unto the point of death, even the death on the cross, where they and we continue and will continue to fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. You see, all things center upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are embraced in Christ into God's plan that stretches from everlasting to everlasting. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Verse 7. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. You know, friends, Jesus experienced God's anger and God's wrath, and our iniquities were laid upon Jesus. And Jesus's days in his humiliation, sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he was holy without sin, in accomplishing our redemption, made his way through the wilderness of this world, becoming obedient to the point of death, so that we could have the beauty of the Lord. Verse 16 and 17. The beauty of the Lord be upon us. Us wretched, ugly, hideous sinners made beautiful through the work of God in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Is Jesus your Savior today? Has God made you beautiful in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ? Let us, friends, continue to pray that the beauty of Christ and the beauty of God's glorious grace would adorn our families, would adorn our church, would adorn our nation, as we together pray with Moses. In the words of verse 17, establish the work of our hands for us, O God. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that where we have failed, you have conquered. You have forgiven us and rescued us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that because you have proven your faithfulness and your love for us so concretely in Christ, your Son, delivered up for us all, we thank you that we can say that in all things that happen to us in this life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray that as we leave, whether it's this place, our homes, staying in our homes at this time, we pray that the beauty of the Lord would rest upon us, as the grace of Jesus Christ overflows in our lives. that the beauty of the Lord would adorn our church as his grace overflows in our life as a church, and that we would learn from Moses to pray not just for ourselves, but for the broader church, for the broader kingdom labors in the world, and for those who will come after us, that your glory and your mercy and your grace would shine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.